Titus chapter 2, verse 4, we pick up, and Paul says, that they may encourage the young women. And he's picking up, of course, from verses 1 through 3, which we looked at a few weeks ago. So just a quick review. Paul in Titus chapter 2 is beginning to address the church there in terms of what will make for sound or healthy teaching, doctrine. He wants a healthy church on the island of Crete where Titus is ministering. And he says, you are to teach those things that are appropriate in verse 1, fitting for healthy teaching. And then he starts by dividing the congregation into categories. And in verses 1 through 3, he's addressed the older men and the older women and their responsibilities in the church. And then beginning in verse 4, he addresses the younger women and the younger men and their responsibilities for a healthy church. The older men and women, Paul says in verses 1 through 3, and then as he starts in verse 4, he says their job is to train, disciple, mentor the younger people in spiritual healthiness. Paul divides them then into two categories, the young women first and then the young men. And as he concludes each category, the older people, this is what makes a healthy church now. The older people training the younger people. And as he addresses each of those categories, he concludes each section, verse 5 with the young women, verse 8 with the young men, and he says, here's the reason, here's the motive you are to live that way. At the end of verse 5, he says, the motivation for living in this way is so that the word of God may not be dishonored or blasphemed or slandered. Paul doesn't want the word of God, this book, the message of God's word, to be slandered because of the behavior of young women who claim to be Christians. And then in verse 8, he concludes that section with the young men's section by saying, in order that the opponent, that is the one who opposes the gospel, the one who is against the word of God, may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So all of the criticisms come to naught when young men live the way they are supposed to live. So the motive for living godly lives is evangelistic. This is the way to reach the world around us. Basically, Paul is teaching young people one lesson in these verses. Here it is, young people. Don't discredit the gospel by your lifestyle. Don't discredit the gospel by your lifestyle, by the way you live. How often have we seen the testimony of Jesus Christ discredited by the choices that people make who claim to be Christians? And oh, you know the world is quick to pick up on that one, don't you? They only need a glimpse and they're right on top of it. Headline news discredits the message. And people speak against Christians as a result. Paul says, don't discredit the gospel by the way you live. That's critically important. We tend to think that we need special events or great speakers or new techniques and methods to evangelize this world. After all, it's a 21st century, right? Well, Paul tells us the key to evangelism is not events, it's not techniques, it's not methods, it's the way Christians live. That's the key to evangelism. And if we are looking around at our world and wondering why the world is not turning to Christ, why people are not responding, why there's so much criticism of the church, we better start by looking inside the church. Because it's the way we are living that affects the gospel. The key is lifestyle. What we speak, what we are, speaks so loudly people can't hear what we say. That you've heard that before. Our behavior then lays the foundation for our witness. William Barclay said, a saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. That's a good definition. A saint is someone whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Are you someone whose life makes it easier for others to believe in God? Or are you a stumbling block to those you know who are watching you, hindering them, turning them away from the church and away from Christ and away from Christians? All right, Paul begins then with young women, first of all. And he says, young women, here's my message to you. Bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted, in verses 4 and 5. Os Guinness, Christian philosopher and writer today, observed the main problem with American Christians is not that they aren't where they should be, but that they are not what they should be right where they are. As doctors, housewives, lawyers, computer salesmen, or nurses. The problem isn't that we're not where we ought to be, it's that we're not what we ought to be where we are. Young ladies, bloom where you are planted. He's right. Look at verses 4 and 5 then. That they, that is the older women in this case, may encourage the young women. And the word means to disciple or mentor or nurture the young women. It's the job of the older people to do that. That you may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. So, young ladies, don't spend all your energy looking for better places to live, greener pastures to enjoy, greater careers or more exciting marriages. Bloom where God has planted you. That's God's call for your lives. Then, if He wants you to move on, He'll make that clear. That's fine. You move as God wants you to move. You engage and involve yourself in the ways that God wants you to do that. But if you spend all your time constantly looking for something better, guess what? Dissatisfaction comes in, which breeds discontentment. Covetousness breeds discontentment. You want something else, and that's all you can think about. And so you're discontented, you're dissatisfied. So how should young Christian women live where they are, Paul says? Well, he lays out 7 qualities grouped in pairs until the last one, a single one. First of all, he says, choose to love your family. Choose to love your family. Literally, young women are to be husband lovers and children lovers. Husband lovers and children lovers. Now, that doesn't mean that all young women are married with children. But in Paul's day, most young women were married and starting their families by the time they were 15 or 16 years of age. So his natural assumption as he begins to address young women is to start from that vantage point. Love is a choice. Do you understand that? Love is a choice. That's a biblical principle. Our world, our culture teaches us that love is a feeling. So, the way our world works, you date, you fall in love, and then you get married. Right? And you keep dating until you fall in love somewhere along the way, and then you're ready to get married. Well, that's not the way it was done in Paul's day. And all parents said, amen, right? We can choose better. In Paul's day, marriages were arranged by the parents. And the first real contact a bride and a groom might have with each other was on their wedding night. They didn't fall in love and get married. They were married, and then they had to choose to love. But there's a biblical concept in there that we're missing in our world today. Love is a choice. You can choose to love someone even if you don't feel like it at that moment. You see, the problem with the falling in love concept, which we're taught today, the problem with the falling in love concept is that you can fall out of love just as quickly, because it's a feeling. And feelings come and go. And the result in our society is an epidemic of divorce that shatters families. Fall in love, get married, fall out of love, fine, get a divorce. Move on, let's find somebody else to fall in love with. The healthier doctrine is to realize that people fall into and fall out of and fall back into love even in marriages that stay together for 50 years. Because those are feelings. You can choose to love someone even when you have fallen out of love with that someone. So Paul says, be husband lovers, young women. Choose that. And be children lovers. Well, isn't it natural to love your children? Well, yeah, but not all the time. There are some times when it doesn't feel, you don't feel like loving, right? So be children lovers too. Choose to love your family, Paul says, first of all. Give your husband your love and affection even if you don't feel like it, and the marriage will be much healthier. Give your children love and affection even if you're tapped out, and the family will be much healthier. In fact, Paul would say that it is sin for you not to love your husband and your children, for that's God's call on your life. Last spring, we went to see Fiddler on the Roof at GPCS, and they did a wonderful job, by the way, of performing that very enjoyable musical. I like that one. In one song, of course, Tevye turns to his wife Golda and says, "Do you love me?" And Golda says, "Do I what? Do you love me? Do I love you? With our daughters getting married and this trouble in the town, you're upset, you're worn out, go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion." Tevye says, "Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me?" "Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given your children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?" Tevye persists, "Golda, the first time I met you was our wedding day. I was scared. But my father and my mother said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking, Golda, do you love me? I'm your wife." "Yes, I know, but do you love me?" Golda muses. "Do I love him? For 25 years I've lived with him, fought him, starved with him. 25 years my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" Tevye looks at her. "Then you love me." "I suppose I do. And I suppose I love you too." And then they both sing together. It doesn't change a thing. But even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. See, love is a choice. Lived out in actions. We need to say it, don't get me wrong. But we need to live it even more. Secondly, young ladies, think right in life. Think right in life. The second pair of qualities calls young women to be sensible and pure. The word for sensible meant to be sound of mind, to think straight. It is a word that referred to self-control. The second word means to be holy or pure. So young women, you need to think straight about life so that you can exercise self-control in your choices and live a pure life. And oh, do we need that message today. Young ladies, there are more opportunities than ever before for you to think crooked and let your self-control go and end up choosing some impure and unholy action. It's all around you. We are immersed in it. And the choices will be there and the temptations are there. The results are always devastating when you choose that direction in life. You've got to think right in life and exercise self-control in your choices. As the sign out front says, forbidden fruits make unsavory jams. It's a good message. So think straight in life. Control those desires that would lead you to make sinful choices. Third, be productive at home. Be productive at home. Now, Paul coupled two words together in our third pair that help us understand this quality, I think. And I think we've got to put the two words together. Young women were to be home workers, that's the first word, and kind or gentle, that's the second word. Home workers and kind. Young women were to be busy at home, not idle, not slack, not lazy. They were to manage the home well, and that took a lot of work. We have all kinds of appliances today to make things easier, but for them it was a lot of work. And most of the time it was an agricultural society. They were working together with husbands on the farm. They managed much of that work alongside of their husbands. The problem is that you can get so caught up in the work that has to be done that you lose sight of the people you're supposed to love in that process. And you become harsh and judgmental when you're picking up things for the umpteenth time. Right? Paul exhorts the young women, look, you are to work hard at home, that is important, but you are to do so with a gentle or a kind spirit so that you minister to the family effectively in that process. If you do all of those things at home and you're working so hard at home, but you do so with a critical and nasty and mean spirit, you're not ministering to your family the way Christians ought to. Now, it's important not to get caught up in our modern debate, I think, here, about whether women should work outside the home, have a career or not. We can discuss that one. We can debate it. A career outside the home was not really possible for women back then, and that is really not primarily what Paul was addressing here. He is saying that the first priority is the home, and that whatever you are doing, make sure you are productive at home. That's your first calling as a Christian wife and a mother. If you can work outside the home and still be productive at home, then okay, but don't neglect the home. You don't work out there and come and crash and not be able to do anything at home, because that's the first priority. The career must go before the home falls apart. The priority that Paul lays out is clear: home first, career second. That leads to the final quality that he addresses young women. Support your husband. Support your husband. He says in verse 5 to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and then being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Paul says that young women are to live as one assigned under her own husband. The word meant to be ranked under or to be placed under. This was her position, her place in life as a wife and a mother. She was to support her husband. All right, we all know that's not a popular concept today. The feminist movement has fought hard against that whole concept today. It's all around us, and there's much out there in our culture that is teaching exactly opposite what Paul says here. But I want to say to you that the issue is not so much a gender issue as an order issue. Nowhere does the Bible teach that women are inferior to men. Nowhere. Before Christ, we are equal. Everywhere the Bible teaches, and this is not the only place, many other places, that a wife is placed under the headship of a husband by God as a matter of order in the family. It's a structural issue. It's an issue of social order. Now the problem is that this flies in the face of our sin natures. Nod your head yes. Yeah. That's the real problem. You understand that this was part of the curse of God because of sin. It's not a blessing, it's a curse. Genesis 3:16. When God cursed Adam and Eve, He said to Eve that her desire from now on would be for her husband. And He said to Adam that you will rule over Eve. Now the construction that He uses in the Hebrew for the woman there, her desire would be for her husband, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for a sinful, controlling type desire. And the word that He used for the man as part of the curse was a dominating, ruling kind of function. So the gender war in marriage is a result of the curse of God because of sin. Women, the meaning is that women want to try and control their husbands. And husbands dominate, seek to dominate wives. And we have this. God says, you've been redeemed from that as a Christian. You've been redeemed from that curse. You're to live exactly the opposite. And elsewhere, of course, He will tell the men, the husbands, that it is not your right to dominate your wife. That is a part of the sin curse. You're not a dictator. You're not a dominator. You're not a ruler in that sinful way. You're to live differently. He doesn't address the men here, but He does address the women here. And He says, your job is not to try and control your husband. Your job is to support and live as one who is assigned under your own husband. Not anyone else's husband, your own husband. Notice that emphasis. You're to support him. And that's the way you make a healthy family. And the results, when lived out God's way, can be absolutely astounding. March 22nd, 1758, Jonathan Edwards lay dying. Jonathan Edwards, brilliant theologian, Puritan pastor, part of the Great Awakening in New England. Even secular historians say he's one of the most brilliant men ever produced in America. A writer, theologian, teacher. He gave his final message to his wife Sarah as he lay dying. To my dear wife, tell her that the uncommon union that has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and will therefore continue forever. Sarah was 7 years younger than Jonathan and totally opposite him. Why does God do that, you know? Put two opposites together? He was moody. She was vibrant and vivacious, the life of the party. He was shy. She was outgoing. He was socially inept. She was a natural conversationalist. He was gawky. She was graceful. We would say today that he was a geek. He was well known to spend 18 hours in his study, researching. But she was an outgoing, friendly, social, vibrant person. Still, this uncommon union, as he called it, produced harmony and love. And a study done many years ago now, a study of 1,400 descendants of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, indicated that this union, this uncommon union, produced 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, 30 judges, 66 physicians, 8 holders of office, including 3 senators, 3 governors, and a vice president of the United States of America. All because Sarah Edwards blossomed in this uncommon union. For Jonathan Edwards said over and over again, "It's her. She's made the difference in our family." Young women, bloom where you are planted. All right, men, it's your turn. Young men, live like a leader. Live like a leader. A servant leader, I would add, for the New Testament indicates that leadership is to be servant leadership. Verse 6, he says, "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible." Now, the word translated young men, and by the way, the word, the feminine form of that translated young women earlier, referred to someone until they reach the age of 30. So you're young until you get to be 30, and then you're not young anymore. Isn't that encouraging? Anyway, it referred to someone who was up to the age of 30. According to Jewish tradition from the first century, a man could become a member of the congregation when he turned 20. He could join the council at 25, but he could not hold office until he turned 30. At 30 years of age, he could begin to hold major office. I think we can see the general shape of church life then here, and I just stop for a minute to help us understand, because the whole point of this passage is to help us understand what makes a healthy church. And we already looked at the fact that older men and women should be mentoring and training the younger men and women. And we said that the older men and women, probably as we examine the terminology there, refers to people who are 60 years old and up, generally speaking. And the younger men and women are up to the age of 30. So those who are over 60 in the local church, their job is to mentor, disciple, consult, help those who are under 30. And those who are under 30, their job is to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, to grow to become all that they can be in Christ. Because it's during those years that you're establishing the family, that you're establishing your habits and your principles in life. Now, I think that Paul then envisioned the group in between, 30 to 60, primarily as the ones who were active and involved in managing the kingdom ministry of that local church. So the older mentor the younger, who when they become 30, and from that middle period of life, when they are full of the vibrancy and the health and the strength, they invest themselves in the ministry of the church. So I would encourage you, just as an aside this morning, to think in terms of a healthy church that way. Now, obviously, this is a generalization, because some people don't become Christians until they're 40 or 50. And there needs to be time to grow in Christ. And others, like, by the way, probably Titus and Timothy, whom Paul was addressing, grow much quicker into leadership than waiting until 30 years of age. But generally speaking, I would say this about a healthy church. Our older people, those over 60, ought to be mentoring the people up until the age of 30. And when you reach, and those under 30 should be growing and focusing on becoming the people that God wants them to become, and then stepping, those between 30 and 60 should be stepping into active ministry in the local church. So if you're 30 years of age or higher, and you have known the Lord and you have grown in Christ, then you ought to be involved actively in the ministry of Galilee Baptist Church, in leadership, in management, in growth, in service. All right? That's a healthy church. With that as background, let's look at what qualities God wants to develop in the young men who are going to take on these leadership roles. There are five of them listed here. First of all, be sensible. That's think right in life. The same word that he used for women. Think right in life. It means to exercise self-control over one's passions, to think correctly about the choices we make in life and the ramifications of those choices. Young men need this admonition today, because it's so easy to lose control over your desires, your appetites, your passions, and to make wrong choices. And the result of not thinking right is always damaging to others. So young men, think before you act. Because what you do, if it's wrong, will have very damaging results for others. Of course, some young men never seem to grow up. Never seem to get to the point where they make right choices, where they have self-control. That's not what God wants. For his people in the Church of Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, we were sitting in Dan watching the final of the World Cup in soccer. It's a great event all over the world, except in America mostly. If you've ever traveled in Europe, when I was in Ireland a few years back, it was during the World Cup. I mean, literally, the town shut down while there's a match on. I mean, this is just dominating. You can't even buy something at the cash register when there's a match going on. Well, if you were watching that day, you saw a striking display of not thinking before you acted. Known as one of the greatest soccer players in European history, French footballer Zinedine Zidane led the French national team to a World Cup championship in 1998. 8 years later, he reported that he would retire following this 2006 World Cup. He was the leader, some said the greatest European footballer ever to play. In France's second round match against Spain, Zidane led the team to victory. He was also instrumental in the team's victory over Brazil in the quarterfinals and Portugal in the semifinal. He led them into the final match against the Italians, their arch rivals. Things started out brilliantly for the superstar in the final game of his career. He scored the first goal of the match on a penalty kick. The Italians tied it. The match went tied until the end. Went into the first overtime, and during the first half of overtime play, Zidane engaged in a verbal confrontation with Italian defender Marco Materazzi. In what would be his final act as a professional soccer player, Zidane wheeled around to face Materazzi, lowered his head, slammed it into the Italian's chest, knocking him flat on his back. And the ref on the sidelines reported it, and he got the red card, and he was ejected from the match and had to play the rest of the match without him, without even a substitute. As large screens around the stadium and millions of people watched on television, the replay of his inability to control his temper, the once proud legend walked off the pitch with his head lowered in shame. That's the last thing you saw of what may have been the greatest footballer in European history. And the Italians went on to win the World Cup. Young men, that is an illustration of how important it is to think right in life. think before you act. That's what Paul is saying is the characteristic of a Christian. Secondly, he says, be an example. Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. Now, Paul changes his approach slightly at this point. He begins to address Titus personally. Titus was a young man, so I think we can apply these principles to all young men. But Titus was also a leader in the church, and he was being mentored by Paul. Young men live like leaders. And the first attribute of a leader is that he's an example. Paul instructs young men to show themselves, and the term means to offer themselves as a model or a type that others are to follow. The word for example was used of the impression made by a die in a piece of clay, where they would stamp the image into the piece of clay. Young men, you are to be models, like a stamped image into a soft piece of clay. You are to be models of what is beautiful, what is honorable, what is excellent in terms of spiritual works, in terms of your life. That's God's call for every Christian man, to be a model of what is excellent. You say, Dave, I don't really want that responsibility. Don't lay that one on me. I don't want to be an example for other people. We hear the professional ball players all say that, right? Look, you don't have a choice. You are an example. One way or another, you're an example in life for that which is bad or that which is good. We're all examples. In the home particularly, if nowhere else, our children are watching. Our examples as dads. I mean, children follow the examples set by their parents far more than they follow our instructions. You can say what they ought to do all you want, but if they see you doing something different, which one are they going to follow? They're going to follow what they see you doing, not what you say. Be an example. So are we examples of godliness, or are our children, others watching us, learning the wrong lessons as they watch us? Thirdly, believe correctly. Believe correctly. Literally, God wants young men to be uncorrupted in doctrine, unpolluted. Purity in what we believe is highly important to God. In this day and age, when many are saying that doctrine is not important anymore, we really need that reminder. Doctrine is important. The teaching of the Word of God is vital. We can't just disregard it and say it's unimportant. There are so many influences out there that can pollute our doctrine. Many teachers and writers advocate many different concepts and ideas. We live in the information age. With computers, the internet, radio, television, young people are bombarded with messages as never before in history. The problem is not getting or gathering information. The problem is sifting through all of that information to something that's useful and true. A Google search may bring up so many hits from so many different viewpoints that you cannot process them all. I get tired of the Google search. I'm thinking, when am I going to come to something that's worth it? Right? So young men, find a church where you can count on a healthy teaching ministry. And look for older men who are sound in the faith to guide you in your walk with the Lord, and listen to them. That's the way to build a healthy life. Come to know this book well. Fourth, be serious. Be serious. New American Standard says dignified. That's a good translation. The problem I have with dignified, and maybe you have the same problem with serious, I don't know, but the problem I have with dignified is when I picture someone who's dignified, I picture someone with white hair who's never has any fun in life and, you know, is just very proper and dignified. And I don't really think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that you can't have fun, that you can't enjoy life. But he is saying that there must be a fundamental seriousness to you about responsibilities in life. Be serious, young men. The problem is, as when we're young, particularly, we tend to lack seriousness. And young men especially seem prone to that. And some young men never grow up and never take on serious responsibilities in life. Paul is exhorting Christian young men to take seriously their responsibilities in Christ and their responsibilities to lead their families and their responsibilities on the job and in the church. We can have fun, but underneath the fun should be a seriousness that we can count on in life. By the way, young ladies, don't just be attracted to the wild guys. They may seem so exciting. Look for somebody who's got that undergirding seriousness to them. That's the person worth marrying. Because that's the person that will lead the family well. Fifth, young men, control your tongues. Control your tongues. Here we go with self-control again. Verse 8, sound in speech which is beyond reproach. That is, no one can bring a legitimate criticism against your speech. And people can criticize you all they want, but not a legitimate criticism against your speech is what Paul is saying here. In order that the opponent, the one who opposes the gospel, may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. He makes criticisms, but they don't carry any weight. That's what Paul is saying. Self-control, that's a big one all through this section, isn't it? Well, guess the wind caught that. There's a little exclamation point there. Self-control. You needed to learn about self-control, right? The tongue in particular is a good illustration of this whole principle because the tongue is so hard to control. And young men today, our culture is teaching you to be rude and crude. It really is. As I listen to the conversations around us in this world, and young people in high school, there's a coarseness to the talk today. A crudeness, a rudeness, a flippancy. Watch out, young men. It's not good. And it's teaching young men to talk rudely to one another and to young women, by the way. I'm amazed at the way guys talk to girls today. Watch out, young ladies, by the way. For the man who is rude to you, or who is rude to your friends, or is rude to your parents, stay away from him, because rudeness before marriage often leads to abuse after marriage. Young men, verbal abuse in the home is sin. And God takes it very seriously. It's terribly damaging. If you are a verbally abusive person to your wife, then you're sinning against God. More importantly, you're teaching your children, particularly the young men in your home, to grow up to be verbally abusive as well, because they're watching you. If you're verbally abusive to your children, they will feel that sting the rest of their lives, and it hurts. And it's horribly, horribly damaging to people. They, in turn, will often grow up to follow your example in their marriages, continuing the damage of abuse on and on and on from one generation to the next. So stop it here, Paul says. Christ has redeemed you from all that. He's made you a new person. Don't live that way. God considers it a serious sin problem in the home and in the church. So young men, control your tongues. at home, on the job, in the church, wherever. All right, why all this exhortation? Well, Paul closes each of the segments, young women, young men, with a reason. And in verse 5, I'll repeat, he says, young women, you're to live this way so that the word of God may not be dishonored or slandered or blasphemed. That's why. And at the end of verse 8, he says, young men, you're to live this way so that people don't have anything bad to say about Christians. It's evangelistic. It's because the world is watching us. You know it, don't you? They are watching. Everyone who claims to be a Christian, they're watching like a hawk. And how we live can discredit that message. Or it can bring honor to the gospel, to the cause of Christ. And that's the way God uses people to win people to Jesus Christ, through their lives. A youth pastor invited his friend Gavin to help him guide 30 lively teens through an all-night lock-in at church. Early in the evening, Gavin challenged the youth pastor to a game of ping pong, table tennis, in the fellowship hall. The game quickly grew into a heated competition between the two men as a small crowd of teenagers gathered to watch them battle it out. With the score tied and only 3 points to go before the end of this match, Tracy, an eighth grader, grabbed the ball off the table and tried to play keep away with the two adult leaders. The youth leader's first impulse was irritation. He was ticked. I mean, they were right in the middle of a heated match. But then a scripture passage that the group had read that afternoon came streaking across his mind. Love is patient. Love is kind. And it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked. So he politely asked Tracy to return the ball. And she wouldn't return the ball. And then Gavin and the youth leader joked with her, and they teased her, and they talked, and they stopped the game, and they sort of interacted with her. And finally, she tossed the ball back onto the table. They went on with their match, and it was over. Hours later, though, after an evangelistic film, they were pleasantly surprised to see Tracy walking down the aisle with a group of 6 other teenagers to receive Christ as her Savior that night. Later that night, when the group gathered for testimonies, Tracy told her story. She said, I grew up in a family where nobody goes to church. And I've learned to get attention by making people mad at me, and that's what I do. I get them mad at me. But earlier this evening, I saw something different. She pointed to the two adult leaders. She said, when I stole the ball from those guys, they didn't get mad at me, like happens everywhere else. They didn't fight back. I saw something different in those guys, and I decided right then that I wanted whatever they had. Wow, a ping pong ball was what God, or the way people reacted in that ping pong match is more accurate, is the way God used to reach a young teenage girl for Christ. Folks are watching. They are waiting to see someone live out what Christ calls us to be. Father, teach us. It's such a challenge to live our lives the way you want us to live. I pray for every young person here this morning that they would grow up in the knowledge and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And even as we older people fail so often, help them to see you first, and help us to be examples to those who are coming along behind of what it means to love Jesus Christ as our Savior and to live as you want us to live, that your church and your testimony would be healthy in this world and that others would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because of the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.